sure everybody has too.
And I hope for more of it. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to welcome you and thank you, and also let you know that I hope that you feel comfortable, at least comfortable enough asking any questions about anything you have. I know that sometimes when you worship somewhere, especially if it's for the first time, you might wonder why things are done the way they're done, or not done the way that they're done, places you've been before. And those especially are questions we'd love to talk about, love to study from God's Word, and look for answers from His Word from, so we can grow together and one day join Him in heaven together. That's our goal, and everybody being here this morning is a very important part of it. So thank you all for coming. With that said, open your Bibles to Philippians, and we're going to turn to Acts. Probably most of the morning will be in Acts. But I love the letter to the Philippians, because of Paul's letters, you all know, some of them could be a little bit more straightforward and have a whole lot of correction. Like, take, for example, the Corinthian letters. We studied through 1 Corinthians, and we're kind of studying through 2 Corinthians. We're kind of doing it chapter by chapter, slash large chunks. But the Corinthian letters were just full of problems, all kinds of things that Paul had to correct, some divisiveness that was caused by two or three different places. And then you have the Philippian letter. And the Philippian letter, I think, is a bit of a breath of fresh air when it comes to Paul writing to some of these congregations. You know, I think that if you were to categorize the topics in the Philippian letter, they would kind of fall under the categories of prayer, partnership, and parting. Paul had a lot to write about under those three things. And it's actually the first chapter there, being in verse 3, is actually where I've modeled my sermon introduction from. I don't know if I ever told you guys about that, but when I was in Tennessee, there was a guy who preached there, and he had the like smoothest sounding introduction to sermons, fit any sermon possible, and I wanted to steal it so bad. But I thought, I can't do that. I can't blatantly steal somebody else's stuff. So instead, I kind of thought up my own, which is really modeled after Philippians chapter 1, and which a lot of the same sentiments that, you know, I try to express every time I start a sermon are expressed at the beginning of this letter. Like, look, for example, in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, verse 10, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Even for a relatively simple introduction, there's still a lot there. You know, for one, it's obvious that Paul and the Philippians had a great relationship, one that was full of love, one in which Paul remembered them fondly. You know, he made these prayers joyfully. But he also wrote about this partnership that they had with him. You know, and that partnership was not conditional on whether or not his life was going well or their lives were going well. In fact, at the time that he wrote the Philippian letter, it appears that he was in prison. And there's a couple different possibilities. He could have been imprisoned in Colossae. He could have been imprisoned in Rome, where his life was probably ended, as far as we know. And they still supported him, very, very much so. And he was very grateful for that. And not only did that relationship go to the conditions of life, but it went beyond. You know, he wrote there at least twice in this context about the return of God, you know, the return of Christ, this coming day when everybody would join him in heaven for eternity together. It was something that Paul really looked forward to. And especially if you were in Paul's shoes, if he was writing this from Rome especially, you could imagine why. You know, I'd assume that he'd be kind of eager to get out of the jail cell. And he was under house arrest at the end of his life, so if he was writing it from house arrest, then maybe a little bit more comfortable, but still house arrest. You know, in fact, in a little bit, we're going to look at an example of the kind of cells that people were held in, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. With that said, the Philippian city was one that was really busy by the time that Paul was writing. Probably about 20 years before he wrote this letter, it became a great center of commerce. It was exempt from certain taxes that made it favorable for trade. And up on the board here, I put a map that has some of the places we commonly look at when we study. In fact, the areas that are highlighted in red up there, I think, are pretty well what the Persian Empire would have occupied by the time of this morning's Bible class. So this is sort of where we were studying this morning, and almost all of our studies, you know, of course, happen in this area. One thing that's really fascinating about the Philippian church is that it was really the first church in Europe. It was the first time that Christians got together to worship in Europe. It appears to have started with Lydia, who we'll talk about in a minute, and the Philippian jailer. They got together as they both came to the gospel there in that area, and their households. And if you look at a map of Paul's journeys, which we won't go through this morning because that would be a whole sermon in and of itself. You know, the Philippian, Paul stopping at Philippi, was somewhere on his second journey. I think it was about the fifth stop, if I remember correctly. Probably around 50 A.D. At the time, again, when it was a pretty busy city, a very diverse city, for that matter, being a center of trade, and one in which all of these things that Paul talked about, these three things, would have made a lot of impact among Christians. Like, for example, prayer. I want us to take just a minute here and look back at Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, we get a sneak peek of how the church in Philippi began, at least as far as I can tell. And let's pick up in verse 11. Oh, Acts 16, sorry, verse 11. That looks right. There we go, Acts 16, verse 11. So as Paul was on this journey, it says, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. So I want to pause for just a second there in verse 13. So Paul and his companions come to this busy city, and on the Sabbath day, they go looking, and it appears like they're looking for people to teach, which makes sense. It's the Sabbath day. It's a pretty good thing to do on the Sabbath. And they go and they go down to the river because they suppose, they think that there might be a place of prayer there. And when they get there, that's exactly what they find. They find people praying. Verse 14 says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they went to a place of prayer. There they found a group of ladies praying. And one of those ladies in her household, which I don't know how large her household was. It could have been a whole lot of people. It could have been just a few people. Responded to the things they were teaching in baptism and faithful obedience. And on so doing, became a partner with them, even to the point of saying, you know, come, stay at my house with me. You know, she wouldn't really let them leave. There's actually a memorial set up in modern Philippi. This was not set up at the time Paul was there. I very much doubt that it's that old. But it is a memorial set up where people believe that Paul met Lydia and she came to the gospel in obedient faith. And one of the fascinating things about the ruins of Philippi is that not only are they in relatively good condition for a city so old, but they really confirm the gospel account. If you're interested in evidences, it's a great place to start looking at things that, you know, things that confirm the gospel account, because there's a lot of history in that area. A lot of people have done a lot of studies. It's actually still an active archaeological site. So as they left that place of prayer in verse 16, as we were going to that place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. In one of the more ironic moves by the devil to try to interfere with the ministry of the apostles, this demon-possessed girl, whom her masters made money by, began to follow and testify the fact that they were speakers and speaking in God's authority. And you might wonder, well, why would Paul silence somebody who was following him around like that? And I think one of the important reasons is because if you have someone who's widely known to be telling you the future by spirits and divination, and they're calling you, you know, inspired by God, then it appears to be testimony that, you know, you're not. And it also could be that Paul just got annoyed. You know, as they're going to this place of prayer, it says she followed us crying out, and then at least the ESV says, you know, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, he just tired of hearing her scream out about him as she followed him around. You know, there's humility involved there in that attitude. And even though this partnership was not long-lived, it was still a partnership. And it was still a powerful partnership. Because what happened next with this particular partnership is in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, all and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So this partnership with this demon-possessed young lady appears to have been short-lived. I would think that after having a demon cast out of you, you would be inclined to still follow that person. She may have still continued to follow them, you know, working with them now for the gospel. But then, because of this miraculous healing of this young lady, they're thrown into prison. And in prison, they come upon another unlikely partnership. It says very specifically that the jailer's instructions were to keep them in their cells. Keep them in there. Keep them safely. Don't let them get out. Don't let anything happen to them. They're to appear for trial and they're to be ready, you know? And you would think that if, as a prisoner, he would be a bit of an opposition to your efforts. And yet, something miraculous happened. Something powerful happened. And that is that as Paul and his companions sang and prayed, the earth shook, the doors were opened, their shackles fell off, and they stayed where they were. The Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself, came in panicking, it seems. And Paul said, "Don't worry, we're still here." We might think it odd sometimes that his reaction is, "What must I do to be saved?" You know? I would think if it were my job to be a jailer and I came in one morning and all the cells were open, that my first reaction would be to close all the cell doors, you know? But on the other hand, I have never been in a situation like that and experienced something so clearly miraculous. You know, it wasn't like he just came in and opened the lights and was like, "Oh, somebody forgot to lock all the doors." There was an earthquake, you know? You could kind of justify if an earthquake occurred that it shake the, you know, the doors and they fall apart or something. But you might be able to explain one of those things happening from that kind of an event. But to have that earthquake occur, and then all the doors open, and then the shackles fall off the prisoners, that's getting pretty coincidental, you know? There's either something incredible going on, or there's an incredibly, incredibly unlikely chain of events. Which, that second argument would quickly be disproven by the fact that the people who had been miraculously freed from prison were still there. And not only were they still there, but they weren't in opposition to the jailer. They didn't rush out of their open cell doors and mob him. They didn't call to each other, "Let's get together, we can get out of here," and charge for freedom. When he asks this question, it's in response to what is clearly a miracle, and something else miraculous happens. He believed, he was baptized, and he was saved. The greatest miracle of all time, that you and I can live the lives we have lived and come to God in repentance, and belief, and baptism, and be allowed to live lives of faith before Him, and then continue, even in eternity, in that sort of faith. You know, we talk about this imprisonment that Paul suffered. This is supposedly the jail cell that Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. And I don't know for sure if it is. There's always debate about these kinds of sites. But whether or not it is actually the jail cell or someone opportunistic making some money, it is certainly a good representation of what jail cells at the time were like. And I don't know if you can tell from the slide on the board, but we think about jail and we think about like a room with cots or beds and a toilet and a sink or something. You know, the stuff we see like in movies or down at the courthouse or something. This was not like that. You know, you see there that structure right in the middle that was stocks for the prisoners. And on either side, it looks like about the space of like your spot in your car in your driver's seat. That's not much space. It was not a comfortable stay. It's all rock and stone. They were put in stocks. If those doors flung open and those shackles fell off, my reaction would be to stretch my legs, you know? But because of faith, they experienced this incredible, powerful partnership that teaches us today a lot about our partnership together and our partnership with God. And the letter to the Philippians, will continue to do that same thing. Let's look at verse 35 of this text here. Acts 16. And verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police, saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace." I want to pause here for just a second. It appears that those who had arrested Paul and Silas were now kind of backing off on their decision. I think it may have had something to do with the fact that they realized that they shouldn't have been arrested in the first place. That certainly seems to be the indication. But they had them thrown in jail, and now they come the next morning and go, okay, let him go. And maybe it was that attitude. Okay, they've had a night overnight in prison. Now they're going to shape up and they're going to go do what we want them to do. Paul's reaction was the accurate one in verse 37. Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, the men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." So it says, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out, and they asked them to leave the city. Oops. My bad. They go to the prison, and they bring them out. "I'm sorry, guys. We shouldn't have done that." And they asked them, "Please, go on your way." And to be fair, Paul and Silas were not belligerent. It says in verse 40 that they went out of the prison, and the first place they went, look at this, and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. They went out of the prison, they were leaving the city, and they went back to Lydia. And it's not just that Lydia was there alone. We mentioned that she and her household had been saved, but now she was there, and it says they encouraged the brothers. The brethren were multiplying. You know, from a really simple seeming event, prayer, came a really powerful thing, partnership, that multiplied very greatly despite persecution and honestly despite parting. Because after this, Paul, Silas left. And they left and they encouraged each other too. That's something that's difficult to think about. When we think about the death of loved ones, it's hard to find encouragement in those kinds of things. You know, when we think about people sometimes leading congregations or moving around or things like that. It's hard to find encouragement in those kinds of things. When we think about even smaller kinds of partings, you know, when we have changes in our social circles or our jobs, you know, we have a hard time thinking about encouragement in those kinds of things. But the truth is that if we are brethren, we pray, and we have the partnership that we should have, then we should still be able to encourage each other in the parting. In fact, I was sort of practicing this lesson. I almost kept saying prayer, partnership, and partying. And then I was like, okay, that's the wrong word. It's not like, oh, they're gone, yay. But honestly, it's not a bad representation. Because we can rejoice knowing that wherever we go, there will be brethren. And if there aren't, we can always make powerful partnerships. And that in so doing, we can part looking forward to the fact that Paul, the same fact that Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 1, that one day he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to continue studying through the book of Philippians in the next couple weeks. But I wanted to bring that up about this book and have us keep these things in mind. Prayer, partnership, and partying as we study through it. This morning, if you have not come to the gospel, I'd like you to take this opportunity to join a powerful partnership the same way that Lydia and the Ethiopian jailer did, by hearing his word, believing it, repenting of sins, being baptized, and for living a life that one day will lead to a powerful parting. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, then let us know while we stand and sing.